alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow, the critic of the thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study, show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Well, this morning to 2 Peter chapter 2, where we'll pick up with the exegesis of verse 16. The local church is a classroom of Christianity. The church itself is the believer saints that assemble themselves together. The building is a non-issue, even though this is the way generally the church is referred to today. The church is the body of believers that makes up the body of Christ. In regards to the church age dispensation, locally, in regards to its microcosm, the geographical locations of where they assemble themselves together, it is the local church that is designed to be the pillar and support of the truth of Bible doctrine. It is in this environment, with this academic setting, that believers are to come together for the dissemination, the assimilation of the divine viewpoint of life. And obviously, in order to do so, as we understand the clear teachings of Scripture, we must make sure we're in fellowship. We're able to get in fellowship whenever we rebound, apply 1 John 1:9. When we engage in personal sin in life, we're out of fellowship. We're put under the control of our sin nature, the real you. And how we restore fellowship is through the rebound technique. And only in this fashion and in this way, under God's directive will, can the believer priest comprehend and understand and gap the truth of Bible doctrine undistorted by the STA, and therefore have a clear and maximum appreciation in regards to God's plan for their life and be able to serve God in action with honor. So with that in mind, it's our custom to allow you to make sure you're in fellowship as we start with our usual word of prayer. Father, again, we thank you for the truth of your word that you have provided, preserved for us, for those who are seekers of you, so that we can clearly understand and comprehend and discern what your will is for our lives. We ask once again this morning that God, the Holy Spirit, will enlighten us to these truths and the matters at hand. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, in this chapter of which Peter brings down, if you will, a very harsh denunciation or censure of these false teachers, in verses 15 and 16, he again pulls out an Old Testament example here of Balaam as a type of false teacher that is representative of these particular false teachers in regards to their character and personal life. Now, while Balaam is a believer and the false teachers in view, the emphasis is on unbelievers in that regard. The common denominator between both parties is that both are culpable to the truth of Bible doctrine. And otherwise, both are dominated by the STA lust pattern of greed, i.e. their first love in life is money. And here in verse 16, Peter continues on in regards to Balaam as an example in this respect. Here, we title this verse, Balaam's Rebuke. Verse 16, looking at the Greek, but he received a rebuke for his own transgression. You have the adversity of death, D-E, but he received, possessed, had, is the aorist active indicative of the verb echo, E-C-H-O, a rebuke. Our noun for rebuke here in the accusative case is Alexis, E-L-E-G-X-I-S, Alexis. It's used one time. It's used two times in the Septuagint, where it's translated complaint in Job 21:4 and chapter 23, verse 2. And we'll deal with that in our notes. Here, translated rebuke for his own transgression. For his own is the adjective idios, of one's own, I-D-I-O-S. Then our noun for transgression here, or evil doing, wrongdoing, is paranomia, P-A-R-A-N-O-M-I-A. M-I-A, paranomia. It's used one time. It indicates a deliberate action. A use, an example that is in the Septuagint of this particular Greek verb in Psalm 37:7. But he received a rebuke for his own transgression. For a dumb donkey, speaking with the voice of a man. A dumb donkey is beginning with the adjective, nominative, neuter, singular, of aphonos, A-P-H-O-N-O-S. Aphonos means silent or mute. Donkey, dumb, and mute are synonymous with respect to someone who cannot speak. It's used four times here in Acts 8:32, 1 Corinthians 12:2, and 14:10. Then our noun for donkey here is hupo zugion, H-U-P-O-Z-U-G-I-O-N, hupo zugion. Literally, it's a beast of burden. A pack animal. In the New Testament, always used with respect to a donkey, which it is here. Used two times here, Matthew 21:5. Speaking with a voice of a man. Speaking is adjectival participle, aorist deponent of phthengomai, P-H-T-H-E-N-G-O-N-A-I, phthengomai. Some of these consonants, how they put them in here, thingomai, means speaking or clearly articulating. It's used three times, Acts 4:18, and then we'll see it again in verse 18. Othingomai, with a voice of a man. With is your preposition in, here in the instrumental case. Then our noun for voice here, phone, P-H-O-N-E. And then our noun for man, anthropos, A-N-T-H-R-O-P-O-S. The voice of the man. For a dumb donkey speaking with the voice of a man restrained the madness of the prophet. Our verb here to restrain, aorist active indicative of koluo, K-O-L-U-O. Restrained, prevented, hindered is used 23 times in the New Testament. Then our noun translated here as madness with the definarical hey, paraphronia, compound P-A-R-A-P-H-R-O-N-I-A, paraphronia, madness or insanity. It's a hot pox only used here. The prophet, obviously, reference to Balaam, who was a Gentile prophet during the Exodus period, ho prophetes with the definarical O-P-H-E-T-E-S, ho prophetes. But he received a rebuke for his own transgression. We're reading the verse. A dumb donkey, speaking with the voice of a man, restrained the madness of the prophet. Our eye analysis, verse 16. 1. Peter continues to contrast the false teachers with Balaam by way of a specific incident that occurs in the narrative of Numbers 22 through 24, which dominate the scenario with Balaam and in that situation, those particular chapters, three chapters. And here, he zeroes in on a specific incident that occurred in this narrative. 2. The incident in view centers on Balaam's initial resolve to prostitute his office as a Gentile prophet. He came to a point of which he determined to go in and pursue the money that had been offered to him, as we know, in regards to the scenario, to bring a curse upon Israel. And this particular incident occurs early on in his resolve and him making this trip to see Balak, king in Moab, to see what he could do in this respect. So three, now Peter summarizes the particular account recorded in Numbers 22, 22 through 35. All those verses, Peter simply summarizes it. But he received a rebuke for his own transgression. For a dumb donkey speaking with the voice of man restrained the madness of the prophet. And just turn to Numbers 22, as we'll now take a look. At the scenario at hand in more detail. So for the situation or the historical setting here, behind Operation Balaam was Israel's encampment in the plains of Moab on the east side of Jordan. That's verse 1, chapter 22. Then the sons of Israel journeyed, encamped in the plains of Moab beyond the Jordan, opposite Jericho. And this is still under the authority of Moses and the Exodus generation. So this is the historical setting. During this period, Israel had already encountered some of the aliens, and they had conquered them and defeated them in battle. And therefore, their reputation is obviously preceding them in regards to those around them, other nations. So five, the Moabite leadership was in a near state of panic at the Israeli presence. That's brought out in verses 2 and 3. Now Balak, the son of Zippor, saw all that Israel had done to the Amorites. So Moab was in great fear because of the people, for they were numerous, and Moab was in dread of the sons of Israel. God was for the Jews in regards to displacing those around them in countries, pagan reversionists, etc., as they continue to progress to take possession of the land that God had promised for them. And they essentially conquered and defeated. There were a lot of them, obviously some 6 million plus Jews left out of Egypt. And some 40 years later, another generation, while God ultimately killed off the first generation going out of Exodus. Obviously, their numbers still proliferated in this regard. And the kings around them obviously were not sitting easy, denoting how this God, these people with this God, and all the miracles, obviously the news of the miracles behind their deliverance, all this stuff would have been news by then, whether on their tablets or computers, who knows. But either way, people knew about it, and the king of Moab has definitely got ants in his pants over this whole situation, and he gets under fear in regards to him and his people being next on their hit list. So he gets in panic. Six, now their fear was unfounded, as Israel had no intentions to invade their territory. There's no indication that they were going to be targeted by God next. So the fear is unfounded. But yet it brings about this whole situation, Balaam, that we have recorded for us. So seven, the king of Moab, Balak, sought an alliance with Midian based on fear of Israel to try to bulk up his military support, as nations often do. He sought an alliance with their neighbor, the Midianites. In Numbers 22:4, Moab said to the elders of Midian, now this horde will lick up all that is around us, obviously with all their numbers, their cattle and everything. As they would trample over it, they would leave probably barren ground for the food for the cattle and sheep and things of this nature. Not unlike back in the 1800s, the herds of buffalo that would run in the millions. And when they'd run, they'd leave swaths, sometimes a mile wide, and just forever. And they'd just decimate the ground. And so heavy traffic in this respect. So that's part of it. Destroy their agriculture, things of this nature, as he perceives this happening. We'll look up all that is around us as the ox licks up the grass of the field. and Balak, the son of Zippor, was king of Moab at that time. So, in addition to the alliance that he makes, he also sought the services of the prophet Balaam, who had a reputation for prophetic accuracy throughout the Middle East. Now, Balaam was a Gentile. Gentiles were believers. They could be believers. And he had the gift of prophecy. And his reputation as a prophet was, you know, a number 10. It was excellent. He was known for his accuracy in this regard and this God that he served. And while it's not, we're not told exactly everything that's going on, it's obviously very feasible that Balak understood that Balaam probably worshipped the same God that the Israelites were talking about. And hence, his will start turning his thinking. And he figures, well, you know, I'll get a hold of Balaam here. He has contact with this God. And see if I can get his assistance to help me out militarily. And his solicitation to Balaam, initial solicitation, is recorded for us in verses 5 through 6. Bringing this out, so he sent messengers to Balaam, the son of Beor, at Pethor, which is near the river Euphrates, in the land of the sons of his people, to call him, saying, "Behold, a people came out of Egypt. Behold, they cover the surface of the land. They are living opposite me. Now, therefore, please come, curse this people for me, since they are too mighty for me. Perhaps I may be able to defeat them and drive them out of the land. For I know that he whom you bless is blessed, and he whom you curse is cursed." Denoting, and again, it brings out the situation of, it has all the markings of grace before judgment in regards to these nations. As a Gentile prophet, it seems pretty obvious to me that he had been prophesying quite often in regards to the Jews and what they were going to do, and nations, and calling them to repentance, the Gentile nations. And if they didn't, just like prophets would to Israel, hey, God's going to take you out, and he's going to use these people to do it. And so he obviously had a reputation for this. And Balak, he's going to try to take advantage of that situation. If he can get Balaam to get on his side, obviously, he is dismissing God truly in the picture. He's thinking that Balaam has all his power within himself, essentially. It's the mysticism behind it. But if he can get him on his side and get him to curse Israel, then it would help him out, see, militarily. So Balaam had obviously established a reputation as sound doctrinally. I mean, if his prophecies were accurate, that looks at someone who was adjusted. So Balaam was not only a believer, at this point, a certain point in time in his life, he was an adjusted believer. But then he goes goofy. So 9, Balaam lived in Mesopotamia, which is northern by the Euphrates, as is brought out in verse 5 there, by the river. So 10, Balak, a pagan unbeliever, approached Balaam with money to curse Israel so that he could defeat Israel militarily. And that's brought out in verse 7. So the elders of Moab and the elders of Midian in their alliance departed with the fees for divination in their hand. Obviously, operating under sorcery, the normal fortune tellers, etc., at the time, these people would require a fee. Well, Bible doctrine doesn't cost you anything. See? But they're operating under human viewpoint standards. And they get some money together in their hand, and they came to Balaam and repeated Balak's words to him, that he might curse Israel on their behalf. So 11, Balaam's initial response was no, based on direct divine revelation. Verses 8 through 14, and he, Balaam, said to them, "Spend the night here." Now already he's been informed what the intentions of his hiring is for, to curse Israel. Now the first thing he should have done was said, not only no, but hell no, and get off my porch before I start prophesying against you. And that's what he should have said. But no, this appeals to him. And now he flirts with disaster, and he invites him to spend the night. And spend the night here, and I will bring back word. I will bring word back to you as the Lord may speak to me. And the leaders of Moab stayed with Balaam. Then God came to Balaam and said, and this is interesting, you don't see Balaam here seeking God. God comes to Balaam. See, he sees what's going on. See, this scenario, truly you have to be aware of the situation and pay attention to detail in order to truly appreciate how this comes down the pike. And God came to Balaam and said, verse 9, who are these men with you? Like he didn't know. And Balaam said to God, Balak, the son of Zippor, king of Moab, has sent word to me. Behold, there is a people who came out of Egypt, and they covered the surface of land. Now come, curse them for me. Perhaps I may be able to fight against them and drive them out. See, he had been told what their agenda was. And God said to Balaam, do not go with them. All right, you're flirting with disaster here, but I'm just telling you directly, this is my directive will. Do not go with them. You shall not curse the people, for they are blessed. They're my people. So Balaam arose in the morning and said to Balak's leaders, go back to your land, for the Lord has refused to let me go with you. Puts enough righteous fear in Balaam, at least at this point in time, to say, all right, you guys are going to have to back off, you're going to have to go home. God spoke to me, and he said, no way, Jose. So, verse 14, and the leaders of Moab arose and went to Balak and said, Balaam refused to come with us. So, 12, the delegations of Balak returned home empty-handed. This didn't stop Balak. It's the way people are, people in power. They will go to whatever extreme to get their way in many cases. And 13, Balaam sent a more distinguished delegation with authority to offer Balaam anything he wanted if he would come and curse Israel. And he's just figuring, well, you know, he knows the nature of man. You don't have to be a believer to understand the nature of man. And Balak understood. And, you know, the old adage, money will ultimately buy you anything. You know, you just got to find their selling point. And that's his attitude in regards to Balaam. And verses 15 through 18 bring out their second delegation sent to him. Then Balak again sent leaders, more numerous and more distinguished than the former, to bring someone the closer in rank to the kings, the more important, obviously, everything is, like this political envoy. You can either send a representative or you can send the vice president. You know, the vice president, obviously, well, this is really important. And so you see this. And they came to Balaam and said to him, verse 16, thus says Balak, the son of Zippor, let nothing, I beg you, hinder you from coming to me. For I will indeed honor you richly, and I will do whatever you say to me. Please come then, curse this people for me. He says, name your price. Think about this. Now, I really am desperate in regards to your help, and I want your help. And so you just name your price. Now, that's a pretty good pull on the STA. But, obviously, believers have the strength who are adjusted and positive to overcome these temptations, but Balaam did not. So 14, now this time, as the second delegation came to them, this time God allows Balaam to go, but tells him that he is to speak only what is revealed to him by God. Verses 19 through 21, I didn't finish reading all the other verses. Verse 17, verse 18, and Balaam answered and said to the servants of Balak, though Balak were to give me this his house full of silver and gold, I could not do anything, either small or great, contrary to the command of the Lord my God. In other words, my words are only good as what God speaks through me. And it's, that's something that I cannot undo that. See. And maintain my reputation of being a prophet. So that caveat is laid upon him. Now, verse 19, again, he you can see his STA salivating as in spite of the fact that God's already gave him direct commandment to pull out of this whole venture and get away from these, he again invites them to spend the night. And now, please, you also stay here tonight, and I'll find out what else the Lord will speak to me. He's going to find any loophole he can, doctrinally speaking. See, that's his whole intention here, in order to satiate his monetary trend that is exposing itself. And God came to Balaam that night and said to him, "If the men have come to call you, rise up and go with them. But only the word which I speak to you shall you do." So Balaam arose in the morning and saddled his donkey and went with the leaders of Moab. Now on the surface, it looks like, okay, well, God's capitulated. And he's saying to Balaam, okay, it's okay. But that is not the case. And this is where you've got to be astute and discerning in regards to the situation. So, that's point 15. What must be understood here in the narrative is that initially God had told Balaam not to go, as we saw in verse 12. That was God's directive will. That expressed his directive will, being what he wants us to think, say, and do. 16, so Balaam's departure is an example of the permissive will of God. God in his permissive will says, all right, go. It's not my directive will. You're stubborn. You're going against my directive will. But my sovereignty, I'm going to permit you to do that. And that's verse 20. And you note in then in verse 22a, after that, but God was angry because he was going. See? God was angry because he was going. And this brings in the whole situation in regards to Operation Jackass. You pick the one. So you have an example here, another example of God's permissive will as part of this whole scenario has brought out the issue of God's will in regards to denunciation of these false teachers with emphasis beginning on his overruling will. And now we look at his permissive will. You want to be an idiot in life, God will let you go do it. See? But obviously God is still in total control in regards to the situation, even under his permissive will. And he has further directive will, and that is, you know, not to speak except what I speak to you. So a believer, you see an example here, a believer that's applying in one area of his life, but he's totally blowing it in another. And the area that he's going to blow it in is going to cost him spiritually. It's going to cost him his life, phase two, under sin unto death. In spite of the fact that he still maintained, if you will, an accurate verbal representation of God's Word. That's just food for thought. People say they're positive, yet they openly violate God's directive will in areas of their life that is obvious because they're applying somewhere else in their life. Now, God's will is presented to us as a complete meal. It's a complete package. It's one of those things that I've brought out in the past and emphasized. Either you embrace it, the epinosis of this word, the full and accurate understanding, or else you're not going to be a candidate for the prize. I can just tell you that right now. You want to be a candidate for the prize, you've got to embrace the entirety of God's will for your life. Doesn't mean that you're going to be perfect. But you can't rebel and reject it. Ultimately, you have to adjust to all these aspects of His directive will for your life. Geographically, under NPR, rebound, all these things, the maturity adjustment, etc. So here, Balaam operates under God's permissive will. So 17, God was not pleased with Balaam because he knew what was in his heart. God reads our tape. He knows us better than we know ourselves. And he knew what was truly driving Balaam at this point in time, what he was to think about, what he aspired to attain and acquire, and that was that money. I'm tired of being just a prophet. I want to be a rich prophet. Be part of the rich and the famous, so I can hang out in the yachts and the Mediterranean and all these other things here, whatever. I can buy me a sports camel instead of this two-humper I have to drive all the time, whatever. Had a Lebanese friend, that was his favorite joke. What's the difference between a two-hump and one-hump camel? One-hump camels are sports camel. That was funny. 18, Balaam was fully engaged with this SCA in spite of this grandiose affirmation that he made in verse 18. Though Balak were to give me his house full of silver and gold. This is just this overt appearance that he's making. See, I could not do anything, either small or great, contrary to the command of the Lord my God. Like, he's really adjusted, and there's no way that he can falter in regards to this whole situation. God knew better. So, 19, his statement in Numbers 22:19 contradicts verse 18. I can't do anything, and God said for me not to go to begin with, and to get out of this whole thing. And what does he say in 19? Oh, well, go ahead and stay here again tonight, would you? And I'll find out what else the Lord will speak to me. See, that's some contradiction. And that's what you'll find in regards to those who are rejecting doctrine in their lives. Otherwise, they'll be contradictive in regards to their proclamations. But only the discerning believer is going to pick up on it. It goes by Balak. I mean, he's buffalo shuffling Balak all over the place here. See. So 20, Balaam is one of those people that wants it both ways. He wants it both ways. He wants to stay on God's good side so he can maintain, obviously, his reputation as this great prophet in the land, etc. But he also wants to pursue the monetary grid of his SCA. And make himself rich. And that's the way it is with a lot of believers. They want it both ways. They want to kind of hang in there with Bible doctrine and NPR to a certain degree so that maybe God doesn't kill them or cripple them for all their whole life or whatever. But yet they want to pursue the cosmos adjacent to that. Well, God's kind of jealous when it comes to commitment with respect to His plan. If you want to be on God's good graces, either you put Him first over everything, over every priority, including relationships in life, or He's not first. And in that sense, and for that reason, believers will fail, and they'll find out how gross their failing was when they get to the Bema Seat at the reward ceremony. And they fail to get the prize. And you just cannot have it both ways. You can't flirt with Bible doctrine, and you can't flirt with God and flirt with the cosmos at the same time. Where's your union? Where's your union being established as faith in Jesus Christ? Your union is with Christ, see. It's not with the cosmos. So, you have an example here in regards to this believer, Balaam, of someone who is trying to ride the fence, doctrinally speaking. And he crashes and burns big time over this whole situation. 21, Balaam types here the false teachers as both choose to operate under God's permissive will in the face of having heard His directed will otherwise. False teachers, obviously, in association with the Christian community that they're seeking to infiltrate in the local churches, are culpable to the truth. So is Balaam. Balaam's culpable to the truth. And God made His directed will clear, just as Christians would, in their witness of life, obviously make Bible doctrine clear in regards to false teachers. in this respect. And but both operate under negative volition and choose to operate under God's permissive will and let their STA rule their lives. So 22, now on the way to do the evil deed, and earned his carte blanche fee, you name the price, the famous incident with his donkey and the angel of the Lord, which occurs, was designed then to reinforce God's displeasure and to give the prophet another opportunity to, quote, pull in his horns, that is, overrule his STA lust grid. This whole situation with the donkey was a wake-up call that was being given to Balaam. And again, it is an indication of grace before judgment, once again. And God often does that. But as we'll see with Balaam, and one of the things that jumps out at you, when the donkey talks to him, he just reacts like, well, that's normal. It's just how blind he is under his STA. How focused he is under his STA. He's not going to let anything get in the way of him getting that money. See? And that's the way, that's how powerful the STA can be. But otherwise, God does this whole scenario as a miraculous spiritual wake-up call for him to overrule his sin nature. Otherwise. But if you're not sensitive to God and His will in this respect, and you're not willing to admit and recognize under intellectual honesty that you're out of line, well, there you go. So 23, now on the journey to Moab, Balaam's donkey suddenly left the road. This is how this thing came down the pike and ran into a field. Verses 22b through 23. So the angel of the Lord, verse 22, but God was angry because he was going. Because he chose to operate under God's permissive will rather than his directive will. And the angel of the Lord took his stand in the way as an adversary against him. The angel of the Lord is the Lord himself, Yahweh. That's a title given to him in the Old Testament. As an adversary against him. Now he was riding on his donkey and his two servants were with him. His sports donkey, I guess. Okay. Verse 23, when the donkey saw the angel of the Lord standing in the way with his drawn sword in his hand, the donkey turned off from the way and went into the field, but Balaam struck the donkey to turn her back into the way. So the angel of the Lord appears in front of the donkey and on the path. The donkey sees it. And obviously, that puts a little fear in the donkey's eyes and moves off the path. And Balaam, now as we'll see, this donkey, Balaam's had this donkey for a long time. Been with him for a number of years and has always been faithful to him and obedient as a dumb animal. Like it would be a favorite pet, you know, type of deal. And Balaam, he gets off and he starts beating this donkey, trying to get it back into the path rather than, you know, try to lead it back or whatever, talk to it. He starts beating it immediately in this respect. So 24, the animal's seemingly unprovoked disobedience provoked Balaam's anger, and he struck the donkey to get her returned to the road. 25, God enabled here the dumb beast to see what was hidden from the prophet and his two servants. Now Balaam and the two servants couldn't see this, but the donkey could. So 26, the donkey then saw the angel of the Lord again blocking a narrow path and swerved aside, tried to go around Yahweh, pressed Balaam's foot against the wall. So it occurs again. As Balaam finally gets the donkey on the road, starts going again, the path, verses 24 and 25, then the angel of the Lord stood in a narrow path of the vineyards, going through the wine fields, with a wall on this side and a wall on that side. Then the donkey saw the angel of the Lord. She pressed herself to the wall and pressed Balaam's foot against the wall, so he struck her again. The donkey again is trying to just get out of the way, move over, because there's an obstruction in the path. This person called the angel of the Lord. And obviously, it doesn't feel good to have a large animal squeeze your foot against the wall. This PO's him again. And he starts beating the donkey again. So, again, point 27, Balaam again struck his beast of burden. And then 28, a third time now. This is the third time. The angel of the Lord blocked passage with a drawn sword, which he was on all occasions, and with no room to swerve, lay down under Balaam. Verses 26 through 27. And the angel of the Lord went further and stood in a narrow place where there is no way to turn to the right hand or to the left. When the donkey saw the angel of the Lord, she lay down under Balaam. Couldn't go anywhere. But she knew the master wanted her to go. That he can't go anywhere, so she just lays down on him. She lay down under Balaam, verse 27. So Balaam was angry and struck the donkey with a stick. And verse 31, the Lord opened the eyes of Balaam and saw the angel of the Lord standing in the way with a strong sword, to note that the sword is still present. So 29, this of course cost the donkey another beating. All the time, the animal is simply trying to avoid a catastrophe in the dumb animal's mind. See, in this respect. So 30, the donkey's actions in all cases would be expected from a frightened animal. And obviously, God has supernaturally presented itself to this animal, functioning under the brain computer that God controls. So 31, now Balaam's responses of anger were twofold here. His blindness or ignorance to the reality of the situation, and frustration of being delayed on his way to acquiring the wages of unrighteousness, which he so loved in 2:15c of 2 Peter, of which these false teachers obviously emulate in regards to their own STA aversions. So it's twofold. He's blind to the reality of life, the truth, what's going on, and he is extremely frustrated of being delayed to get this money in his hands and try to build up his portfolio of wealth. So 32, Balaam's donkey was privy to information that signaled danger and reacted accordingly. So 33, the animal was without blame. But the same cannot be said for the prophet. The same cannot be said for Balaam. 34, a part of the miracle was the fact that the humans present could not see the adversary blocking the way. But the donkey did see the danger ahead. 35, all Balaam saw was a clear road ahead. Again, typical of a believer rationalizing Bible doctrine, looking at their future in regards to what is okay for them to do and what's not okay to do. This, you know, making your own green light scenario by rationalizing doctrine. And otherwise, he is disobeying God's directed will in the process. But all you can see is a clear road. See? And this all signifies and represents a believer running under their STA and rationalizing doctrine in spite of it or because of it. So they make decisions in life that goes against God's directed will for them. And they think it's fine. See? They think everything's all right. God's not after me. And the whole time, God's there. Just can't see him. So all Balaam saw was a clear road ahead. 36, this parallels a spiritual vision that was impaired by the rulership of this STA. And we see this in the false teachers as they are deceived. They're thinking that they're able to do what they're doing with impunity, of trying to fleece the sheep and things of this nature, pursue their sexual trends, their money trends, etc. They're deceived. They're blind to the reality of ultimately what's going on in their lives because they're driven by their SCA. So 37, finally, God enabled Balaam's donkey to speak in words intelligible to Balaam. That part is brought out in verses 28 through 30. Then the Lord opened the mouth of the donkey, and she said to Balaam, so it's a female donkey, she said to Balaam, "What have I done to you that you have struck me these three times?" You bastard. My words. So she asked a sensible question, a logical question. Then Balaam said to the donkey, it wasn't like Balaam all of a sudden, "Wow, now how in the world, who taught you how to talk?" No, he just responds. He don't care. That's another aspect about your STA. It doesn't care. It gets something zeroed in regards to what it wants, its desires, and it don't care what's going on around it. It'll just blow it off. Get out of my way. This is what I want. See? And go pursue it. Then Balaam said to the donkey, "Because you have made a mockery of me." Now he just responded to the donkey like he was talking to another individual. "If there had been a sword in my hand, I would have killed you by now." That just shows you how deep under anger he is in regards to this. And again, when you get emotionally wrapped up in life, that's when you don't think sensibly. Letting your emotions rule. And the donkey said to Balaam, "Am I not your donkey? Your donkey on which you have ridden all your life to this day?" So he's had this donkey for his entire life as a basically a piece of burden, but obviously a faithful animal in that regards. "Have I ever been accustomed to do so to you? Have I ever done this before?" And he said, "No." Man, wouldn't you love to have been a fly on the wall in this scenario? You're going, "Oh, where is this guy coming from?" That's the nature of the STA. When you let it go unbridled and you don't deal with it, it'll take you and you'll do crazy things. But finally, obviously, he thinks about it. He said, no, he had never done that before. It's got him thinking about it. So he starts to cool off at that point in time. So 38, now here Peter describes the donkey's words as a rebuke. Now dealing with this part here in Peter, in his summarizing of this, Peter describes the donkey's words here as a rebuke, which is alexis, for his own transgression, idios paranomia. 39, now the noun transgression looks to an act of evil that is deliberate. So he's volitionally driven. He's doing this under his own free will. He's making a choice of life, and this is what he's going after. And the sense of that is used in the Septuagint, Psalm 37:7, as an example. Rest in the Lord and wait patiently for Him. Do not fret because of him who prospers in his way, the negative individual, because of the man who carries out wicked schemes. Deliberately schemes to indulge the evil in his life. Carry out wicked schemes is the term. So it looks at an act of evil that is deliberate. Now 40, the genitive case of reference is of reference here. And it looks to the reason for the rebuke. That is, he received a rebuke with reference to his own transgression. In other words, it looks at the emphasis of the donkey's words directed towards Balaam. And because of his latent disobedience to God. And operating under his permissive will, in that way it's a rebuke. So 41, now verse 16a here is designed to bring out that those that are culpable of truth and repudiated expose themselves as targets to rebuke or censure or reproach by God. This is part of what this the sense of rebuke brings out. That those who are culpable to the truth, and they repudiate it, openly repudiate it, they open themselves as targets for rebuke. 42, Peter has all rights of apostolic authority to bring charge against these false teachers, especially if they are invading his apostolic canon. I've heard people complain because the pastor brings up a name here and there to warn people in regards to their heresy and false teaching. But a pastor has a right to protect his sheep. And for those who might openly take issue with his teaching, especially within his own canon, he has every right to address that situation. Just as Peter has every right to write these local churches, of which he has now apostolic authority over, and tell them, censor these people. Now, they're there, and you need to deal with this, etc. So 43, Peter's example here, serves in part to validate that right, just as Balaam was openly repudiating God's directive will. And now that opened it up for target to be rebuked by a jackass, by a donkey, see, by an ass. Not a jackass, that's generally a term for a mule. I apologize for all of you animal lovers out there. It's an ass. So 44, now further, the verb rebuke here can be understood with the idea of complaint, as translated in the Septuagint and Job 21:4, 23:2. As for me, is my complaint to man. That's our term. Also 23:2. Even today, my complaint is rebellion, as Job replies. So 45, the literal Greek using this translation, if we plug that translation in, would read, but he had a complaint due to his own transgression. So you can see this part of it too. That he's complaining by beating this donkey. And then he complains regards to what the donkey did to him. See, making a mockery of me, making a fool of me, etc. But that's brought about still by his transgression. So 46, in this case, the emphasis is on Balaam's words over the donkeys, if you translate it in that fashion. 47, the genitive cases of his own transgressions, singular, would in this instance be subjective, indicating that Balaam's words were initiated because of his greed. Because of his greed. He's complaining because he's in a hurry to go get his money. So 48, this highlights the idea that his anger was based on frustration of being delayed from acquiring his illicit wealth. So you have both of these translations that, to me, they're both equally applicable in regards to the situation, contextually and otherwise. You got emphasis on the donkey's words, and his word, the words being a rebuke to Balaam. And then you have the emphasis on Balaam in regards to his speaking, in regards to the words in regards to he's speaking based on his desire, and complaining because of his desire to go get his money. See. So 49, so both ideas of rebuke via the donkey and Balaam's STA driven complaint are embedded in Peter's words. And you have both of those ideas presented in the Numbers passage. So that's kind of cool, I thought. So 50, now as for the donkey's rebuke, it begins by protesting her three whippings. And it's time to take our break.